You would have seen this morning, if you were here, some of the slides of this same model of ancient Jerusalem that's there at the Israel Museum. This particular photo I did snap myself and is set up there as you view the model so that this would be very similar to what you'd be seeing as you stood on the Mount of Olives looking down on the Temple Mount itself and at the temple itself. Now, with that in mind, of course, this is one artist, a sculptor, model maker's conception of what the city might have looked like 2,000 years ago. Biblical archaeology is the study of the remains of those cities and various other places and structures that are mentioned in Scripture. So biblical archaeology is when we have statements about certain events taking place in a given area, and then the archaeologist goes out to find what we can 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years later, what might remain from that place and that time. So when you see a model like this, what you have is the fruit of both historians and biblical archaeologists. The historians may be either in the Scriptures or, in the case of first century Jerusalem particularly, that a Jew by the name of Josephus, a Pharisee, and also a great warrior general for the Jews who fought against the Romans in 66 to 70 AD before that temple, as depicted here, was torn down. So biblical archaeology is when we read a historical record in the Bible outside, we go and we try to find the remnants, and then we do the best we can to reconstruct in our mind's eye what stood there back in that time, hence the model. But bear in mind that of ancient Jerusalem, most of it is underneath people's houses and businesses right now. And so to actually have what remnants we could find and get as accurate a picture as we possibly can, we'd have to sweep an entire living city away of 100,000 people. And, you know, after all their houses are gone, we'd start digging. And then we would find the row of four or five stones right here. And then over there, we'd find another. There's two or three rows on top of each other, you know. And we come over here, and we say, oh, these stones are a lot bigger. So they probably have to do with that Tower of Hippicus or Fasale that Josephus told us about. So now we know, you know, where the corner pieces are for that. Biblical archaeology is trying to reconstruct from very few clues, very few existing objects, imagining a whole city now. Tonight what we're going to be doing in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 is like that. It's what I think of as biblical archaeology. What will happen tonight, and you'll really need your pen or your pencil here this evening, is we're going to look at three full chapters in a matter of now probably 20 minutes. And what I'm going to be doing is giving you those cornerstones that we found. Or over here, you know, we have, that's the well. Certainly, that was the water source for the city because we found the caverns, we found the cisterns, we know now, you know, where the water came from. So we've got that pegged. In Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, you have some of, if not the most difficult verses to understand in all of the Bible, not just the Old Testament. But there are these very notable places where you can drive your stake and say that is an unarguable GPS point. Now right there is the corner on the northwest side of the Jaffa Gate. Okay, when you're talking about the main entrance into Jerusalem and that kind of biblical archaeology. With your pencil now, I'm going to show you how to highlight certain statements and phrases. And with them, we will create all those cornerstones for the various structures within those three chapters. When we are done, I believe you can have enormous confidence that you understand these three chapters. You should be able to walk out of here tonight saying, I'm ready to do battle with any premillennialist or anybody else. Because there are these certain things that are absolutely unarguable. But there are these other things where we haven't found that stone yet. We haven't found the well yet. We see the verbiage, and it's hard for us to comprehend. Perhaps it was a lot easier for the Jews in Zechariah's time, which is 2,500 years ago. But we're digging now in these remnants. So let's see if we at least cannot say, I know when that prophecy was fulfilled. I know so certainly when that prophecy was fulfilled that I believe I could stake my life on it if somehow, you know, I find myself in such circumstances. Now, I may not be able to stand this verse. I got those verses over there. It's giving me fits. I can't give you a very precise interpretation of what those verses meant when they were fulfilled. But with the time references, it'll be the first thing I show you, and then with certain statements that have inspired interpretations and foundation stone markings for us in the New Testament, we're going to be able to understand the theme, the story, the gist of what's going on in Zechariah these last three chapters. So let us start with Zechariah 12. Notice we just begin the reading. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Clearly then, a break from the previous prophecy and the start of a new one. We have a new section, no doubt about it. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, verse 2, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In the first two verses, you have two different kinds of mileposts. The first one is a simple statement, when the siege is against Jerusalem. So what I'd suggest for you here is, you know, use a cloud or a square or whatever is your favorite one if you got a color. In this case, I use blue for when the siege is against Jerusalem. All the Jerusalem passages you're going to want to mark. But you're also going to note that in these Jerusalem passages, the first theme that's introduced, it's clearly stated, we know what we're talking about, is a something that is against Jerusalem. What is this passage about? When a siege comes against Jerusalem. So our biblical archaeologist, in this case our doctrinal archaeologist, looks to see in history when were there sieges against Jerusalem. This is a prophecy against Jerusalem in a time when there's a siege against it. Now, note in verse 3, though, and it says, it will come about in that day. Now, devise for yourself some unique marker, a different color, a cloud instead of a square, whatever you want to do. But we're going to now mark every time reference in these three chapters. Verse 3 says it'll come about in that day. So mark in that day. And then you ask yourself, what day? And the answer was in the previous verse, when there's a siege against Jerusalem. There's going to be a siege against Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem, well, now you mark Jerusalem, a heavy stone for all the nations, etc. We read verse 3 already. Now, the in that day passages. Now, brethren, I often think of my Sunday night class as being my stormtroopers. Okay, I know. This is about as deep and detailed a Bible study as you're ever going to see from the pulpit. Hopefully you'll do lots, you know, deeper ones, but in the 30 to 40 minutes I've got on a Sunday night, this is about as deep as it'll get. It is technical. I know that. It's not a very motivational kind of a sermon, but hopefully in the end you'll go, oh, I get that. What all the commentators call the most difficult thing there is, it makes perfect sense to me. Because of the day. So mark in chapter 4 and verse 1, the first three words, in that day. Look at chapter 6, and what do you have to start the verse? In that day. In verse 8, what do you have to start that verse? In that day. You go to verse 9, it says it'll come about in that day. Highlight in that day every time. Skip to verse 11, in that day. Verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day. Chapter 13, verse 2, it'll come about in that day. You skip down to verse 4, also it will come about in that day. Turn to chapter 14, and behold, a day is coming. It's the same day that is in verse 4 of chapter 14, the that day
that verse also begins with. In verse 6 of chapter 14, it'll come about in that day. In verse 8, in that day. In verse 13 it is, it'll come about in that day. And in verse 20, in that day. And what are the last three words of the entire book? Well, guess what? Now, brethren, as you're looking at these three chapters, when this prophecy begins, how many days are we talking about? We're talking about one day. And all the stuff that we read now in three full chapters, some of which is still quite mysterious to me, but it's all going to take place when? In some day. In that day. So what we need to do now is go back and see if we can get some pegs in identifying markers that will tell us, like the siege of Jerusalem, what's going to be going on in that day. Jerusalem's had several sieges through the years and after Zechariah. So we want to identify what particular siege is he talking about. Now, first let's come to verse 3 now of chapter 12 again. So we had verse 2, when the siege is against Jerusalem, and verse 3, it'll come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who live it will be severely injured, and all the what? All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Well, I'm looking for a siege then in which Jerusalem has all the nations of the earth arrayed against it. This is no small battle. This is no insignificant siege. This is not just one country deciding that they'd like to live in that town. This is going to be a multinational event. So now we need a siege that involves many, many nations. Next thing we're going to look at now, identifying characteristics, maybe a third or fourth way that you're marking things. But come and look at verse 10 in chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, brethren, in that day, I will pour out on the throne of David the spirit of grace and supplication. I am looking then for a king who will have the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. And I am looking there for one who is pierced, first described as me, and then in the same verse called him. We have the change from the first person to the third person pronoun, and that is most interesting. In the mouth of a prophet who is speaking for whom? For God. When God says, you, the prophet, tell them this, they will look on me. That's not look on Zechariah. That's look on God, who is telling the prophet what to say. But then it says, just shifting gears, pronoun-wise, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, first, you got your pencil there. Next to verse 10, I want you to write two verse references, and we'll turn and look at them. The first verse reference is John chapter 19, verses 35 through 37. Write it. John 19, 35 through 37. What do we have? John chapter 19 and 35, 36 and 7. We have, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John chapter 19, verse 37, quotes what verse? Zechariah 12:10, and says, we're in that day. Jesus hanging on the cross, Jesus being pierced, that is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12. Do we now know what day we're talking about? The day in which the inspired writer of John's Gospel tells us Jesus is crucified, he tells us is the fulfillment of John chapter 12, verse 10. The second verse you're going to write next to John chapter 12 and verse 10 is Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. Luke 23, 26 through 31, which reads like this. When they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. There were following him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, all the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" When do we have a day, cut that word away for just a second, in which we will have the crucifixion of Jesus and very great mourning? Well, the day that Jesus was crucified. And so what we have then in those two identifiers, particularly when Zechariah starts talking about weeping as for an only son, that is because they were weeping for an only son, the only begotten of the Father. So thanks to John 19 particularly, but also to Luke chapter 23, we are now told by the New Testament what day it is we're talking about. Now, brethren, what were the main events in my grandfather's day? When I think of my grandfather's day, do I mean a 24-hour period? Did he live his whole life in 24 hours? Well, of course not. My grandfather's day is a term used in Scripture precisely like I've just used it, means in my grandfather's what? His time, in his lifetime. Historical events that took place while he was living. We're not living in my grandfather's day anymore, and my grandfather never lived in my day. It is an expression used freely in many languages to represent a time frame much larger than 24 hours, but much smaller, brethren, than 100 years. It is a lifespan at the most, when you speak of that day in that way. Now, that's significant to us. Was there a siege of Jerusalem on the day that Jesus was crucified so that everybody was mourning not only for him, but for the loss of all their homes because many nations were assailing Jerusalem? Well, no, they didn't happen simultaneously. It didn't happen in the same 24 hours. But what siege of Jerusalem in which many nations were gathered together against it took place in the day when Jesus was crucified to fulfill 12:10 in Zechariah? What siege would that be? It has got to be the siege that took place in 66 through 70 A.D. when Jesus himself had said, "There are some of you standing here who shall not taste death till you see all these things fulfilled," within the generation of one group of people in that day. So, this day we're talking about is within a single life's span of now two events. One of them is the crucifixion of Christ. The other is a multinational siege of Jerusalem. How many different nations did Rome have in its military? Everyone you know. They had mercenaries that operated as groups, separate groups within that army, because they knew each other from their previous lands and all of that. They had individuals that were moving around, you know, as single individuals, but either way you cut it, it was all the nations of the earth that are in Jerusalem for Rome's siege. Now, please skip down to chapter 13 and verse 1. In that self-same day, that's the only one day we're talking about, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the house of the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Now, brethren, that is an
expression that everybody understands the same universally. I don't think that anybody, has ever disagreed. If you have a fountain for sin and impurity, what is the fountain doing to the sin and the impurity? It is cleansing the sin and the impurity. It's not giving it a drink. Sin and impurity is not thirsty. When you have a fountain for a sin and impurity, we use them for cleaning. As a matter of fact, since each and every one of you are planning to go with me on the tour of Israel come next June, when we all get up on the 37 acres, to be technically correct, that is the Temple Mount, I'm not saying 35, it's actually 37. If you get up on the Temple Mount there, guess what you're going to find hither and yon in those 37 acres? Fountains. Do you drink out of these fountains? No. They are Muslim ceremonial foot washing fountains. You have to be careful there. That's the only thing, only service that they are to have. When the Muslims are up on the Temple Mount and they are going through their worship, they have to first ceremonial cleanse themselves in a what? In a fountain. So they go to these various fountains to do that. So again, there's no disagreement. Brethren, when did God pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, looking at 12:10, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they'll look on me, the Son of God, him whom they've pierced? And when will the day come that the fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity? It's the same crucifixion now, isn't it? Beyond all doubt. And then verse 2, and here's kind of a side study, but I think a profoundly important one. It'll come about in that day, same day we have the fountain for sin and impurity, same day we have the house of David getting the Holy Spirit, same day we have looking upon him who was pierced. In that day, 13:2, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. How many of you attended the debate a year ago last February? Okay? Y'all remember, I spent a lot of time on that verse in Zechariah. Now, you've been through it then, most of you already. I need to move on for the rest of these three chapters. But what did we find there? There are three things that Zechariah is talking about in chapter 13, in the day when the fountain is open for sin and impurity. First, he says that the names of the idols will be cut off. Then he says, I'll remove the prophets from the land and the unclean spirit from the land. We're going to get rid of idols, we're going to get rid of prophets, and we're going to get rid of demons. That's what he says. Brethren, has there been anything like demon possession since the first century? No, because it was done away, and it was one of the identifying marks. The apostles came back, behold, even the demons are subject to it. Yes, Jesus says, I beheld Satan falling, like lightning falls from heaven. I saw him falling. His power was ended in those days and never resurrected. There's never been demon possession since then, the movie Exorcist notwithstanding. Okay? Then, we also have the end of prophecy. We've spent a lot of time in the debate, and you've studied it probably all your life. Brethren, do we have living prophets today? No. Why? Because we have a completed Bible today, and we are told specifically that we have the entirety of God's Word recorded now in these last 27 books of the Bible. There aren't going to be any more prophets because there isn't going to be any more revelation because there aren't going to be new Bible books. That's all been done away. And then we have the idols working in reverse order like that. So, is there any idolatry in the kingdom of God? Well, certainly and absolutely not. You ever have problems with it in the kingdom of the Old Testament, Moses' day, and, under the old law? A lot of problems with idolatry. Never in Christianity. There are no idolaters among us. So what is the case I'm building? Do you see how very firm it is? I understand these passages to be speaking of a time frame in which I'm going to see the crucifixion of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to see the end of idols, the end of prophets, and the end of unclean spirits when there's a siege around Jerusalem. It's all going to take place in that day. And then, finally, let's come on over to chapter 13 first, and look at verse 7, 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man,
my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, right in the margin there at verse 7, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, 31, which reads, Then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Matthew 26, 31 is a direct quote from Zechariah 13, 7. And what does Jesus say? The night of the betrayal. This fulfills that. I won't take the time to turn over and read it, but please write in the margin at the end of the next two verses later, verse 9, the last verse in Zechariah 13. Write in the margin, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. In those three verses, we have this quotation about my people and the Lord is my God is found there. The last of these benchmark locations that we're talking about here is in chapter 14 at verse 8. It'll come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It'll be in summer as well as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be one, and His name, one. Okay? There's to be no division after that. And what are we talking about? In verse 8, in the margin, please write, John chapter 4, verses 9 through 14, which speak of this living water and identify it as the Holy Spirit. And also, John, as we saw in this morning's class, just only coincidentally but strikingly, John 7, 38 and 39. Write it in the margin, John 7, 38 and 39, next to verse 8 of chapter 14. Now, brethren, we've got the lay of the land. We have our biblical artifacts. I know where the corners of these various city walls and particular buildings are. I know the time frame when these three chapters are to be fulfilled. It is in my grandfather's day, or somebody's day, where we have all those marks. We're going to see a siege on Jerusalem by many nations. We're going to see the Savior crucified. We're going to see the fountain for sin and impurity. We're going to see the end of idolatry, the end of prophecy. We're going to see the end of evil spirits. We are going to have the living water poured out. There is no doubt. This is first century days. These are Jesus' days and immediately thereafter. Now, the hard part is everything in between. So, I'm going to close this evening by just starting the reading. I'll probably not be able to finish it. But with those markers, listen now. Let's just read from chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Jerusalem. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. That day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through Yahweh of hosts, their God. That day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. That day Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David in the house of David, like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It'll come about in that day that I will set about, that is, he's going to start, that's the beginning, to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So you see now, brethren, all those nations came in a siege against Jerusalem, but starting with that siege, all the nations that did that, he will set about to destroy. He will set about to come against. He will set about to punish for the way they behave. And in the same day, verse 10, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they'll look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself. And he named several tribes, which we'll skip and come to chapter 13:1. That day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. I'll also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it'll come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave him birth will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of Yahweh, and his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. And whether they would actually kill that child, or it is a symbolic end to all prophecy, I'm not entirely sure. But brethren, the vision is a certainty so sound that prophecy is over, that parents would be moved to slay their own children if they claim to be prophets. That has got to be the completion of the New Testament. There can't possibly be any other fulfillment. It is an image that is designed to impress us as deeply as possible that there will be no prophecy. Prophecy ended, brethren, in the first century. And so he continues. At verse 4 also, it will come about in that day the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They'll not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, but he'll say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground. A man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Where was that verse quoted and stated to be fulfilled? You just wrote it down. Matthew 26 and verse 31. And it'll come about in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, which is pretty much just how Josephus counted it up. But the third will be left in it. There's going to be survivors in Jerusalem, as Jesus prophesied that they should flee to the Judean hills when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies in Luke 21. In verse 9, I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is refined. They'll call on my name and I'll answer them. I'll say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming from Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. I need to stop. I'm out of time. Now, brethren, at that point, hopefully,
When I ask for this show of hands, everybody that was here this morning will now raise your hand. Did you read the bulletin article this morning? It's all about that Mount of Olives. I don't have the time now. You got to read the bulletin article to get the thrust of that particular verse and the escape, of course, by the believing Christians who fled the city. We will close, brethren, with just the last verse in Zechariah 14. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts. All who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Brethren, the term Canaanite is the ultimate expression of Gentile. There's a day coming when there won't be any more Gentiles. Okay? How many verses have you read in the New Testament about the end of the old law so that there is no longer a Jew-Gentile distinction? What day did that happen in? It happened, brethren, on the day of the crucifixion. It happened in the first century. So, thanks for the reading you'll be doing this week. Thanks to the bulletin article that I printed for you this morning. Thanks to the work that we've just done now. I hope you are fully armed to go out and tell your friends. That is not an end of the world passage. That is an end of that day passage. It is about the time in which Jesus was sacrificed to cleanse sin and impurity, wrap up all revelation, and eventually destroy the old law in the form of a siege against Jerusalem. After all those nations in the Roman army lay siege to that, then he will set about to destroy every one of them. They were evil, but he used them for punishment on Jerusalem. In turn, and over time, they'll be punished. They aren't punished in that day. But after he's used them for the siege, they will be. Okay? We now live after those days. How many Romans do you know? Not much of a Roman Empire. Thanks so much for the time. I know that's a difficult one. Hopefully you've got, you know, your pegs planted now, and the passage will make a good deal more sense. Let's be standing, everyone, please. And as always, if we can be of help to you with prayer, Bible study, or in some other manner, if perhaps even you are ready this evening to be baptized into Christ, please let it be known, as Bob now is going to be leading us.